I understand that you are in the middle of a series on faithful life in exile, as Christian faithfulness as exiles in the world. That idea is so important for the Christian life, and it is so timely in our present moment. So I'm grateful for the opportunity this morning to look at this theme in the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I know that that has already been read for us, but I still encourage you to keep your Bibles turned to that passage. We'll be referring back to those verses as we work through the text together. This is a story that we often teach to children because it's exciting and interesting and accessible, and we see this great miracle that God accomplishes in saving Daniel. And it might be tempting for us as adults to think, like, well, you know, I've read that 1,000 times. I've seen that VeggieTales episode. That's kid stuff. But it's not kid stuff. These stories are written primarily for adults. Children can benefit from them as well. But it's a very, very sophisticated, serious story that teaches us something about how to live in exile. And it's a story about God's people living in a land far away from their true home. Now, I say true home because God's people have always had two homes. Sometimes the whole question of home can be a little bit complicated. When I was 4 years old, my family moved to Central Africa, to Zaire, which is now called the Democratic Republic of the Congo. My parents were missionaries there. And I loved living in Zaire. I would go with my mom to the market, and she would buy these big bags of rice and flour. And I love wandering on the hills up behind our house, and I love the climate. And we would buy mangoes from these women who would come by our door and sell fruit to us, but we wouldn't buy bananas because we had all these banana trees growing in our backyard. It was just a life of adventure. And I love living there. I love the people there, the big smiles and the laughter and the dancing and the fruit on the trees and the slow pace of life and the climate. And that it was just a wonderful place to grow up. But there was a tension there because even though that place felt like home, I had a passport that told me that my true home was back in the U.S. So as my mom was homeschooling us, she would teach us the Pledge of Allegiance, and she would teach us the history of the U.S. presidents, and I learned the U.S. national anthem, and people would say to me there in Africa, "Where are you from?" And I would say, "Ohio." Although I had spent very little time there, and I barely knew my grandparents in some ways, it was a bit confusing because my passport said that my true home was in Ohio, but it sure felt like home was in Central Africa. And then we came back to the States permanently, and when I was in high school, people would say to me, "Where are you from?" And I would hesitate because it sure felt like home was back in Africa, but I suppose that wasn't truly my home. But then, on the other hand, I was living in a place that it was hard to adjust to. It was hard to come back to the States in some way. The people of Israel had a similar experience. They had been given a true home by God in Israel, the Promised Land, with Jerusalem as its capital. It was a gift as part of the covenant relationship that God had made with them. And He had promised that land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it was the land of Joshua and Ruth and King David and Elijah and Elisha, and that's where the temple was and the priesthood was. That was where God had manifested his presence and his glory in a particular way among a special people. That was home. That was the place that was deeply connected to their faith and their relationship with the Lord. But then they were conquered by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians brutally murdered some of them, and others they took away to captivity in the east, and they were there against their will in a foreign land, and there was a real danger of assimilation, that they would lose their character and their particular identity as the people of God and just be like all the other people who had been exiled to Babylon from the surrounding nations. So, what was Israel's home? Well, on the one hand, Babylon felt like home. That's where they lived and worked, and that was the music that they listened to and the relationship that they had built, and they had to abide by Babylonian laws and deal with Babylonian people, and they lived in a Babylonian climate. But it wasn't their true home, because their true home was back in Israel, and the capital city was Jerusalem, and it was so closely connected to their identity as the special people of God. So I had two homes, and Israel and the Old Testament had true homes, and the people of God, including those of us who are Christians today, we also have two homes. Because before we knew Christ, we were full citizens of this world. We were born into this world, we grow up in this world, we work in this world, we eat the food in this world, and we know the language, and we have friendships, and we understand the culture, and we have friends and family buried in this world, and it sure feels like this is home, because it's all we've ever known. But on the other hand, if we belong to Christ, the Bible tells us that we are citizens of another country, a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. We've never been there. We've been told about it, but we've never actually talked to anyone who's been there before, and it can feel a bit remote and distant, and yet it's the kingdom of God, our God, the God that we know and worship, who has brought us into his people and adopted us as sons and daughters in Christ and rescued us from our sins. And so whether we look like we're from America, or we look like we're from Kenya or from China or whatever country we happen to live in or be from around the world, our true home is somewhere else. And we're in temporary exile here. And so the question that remains for us is, how should we live here in exile away from our true home? And let's see what Daniel chapter 6 has to teach us about that. So let me go ahead and give you the main point of this story before we begin. The main point of this story is, as Christians in exile, our primary loyalty must be to our true home, the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty basic, but I do think that's what this story is essentially teaching. As Christians in exile, our primary loyalty must be to our true home, the kingdom of God that we've never been to and we don't actually know that much about. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this story in three different sections, and at the end of each section, we'll take a look at some of the implications of that. Each of these three sections in Daniel chapter 6 contains a surprise. There's something a little bit shocking about it. And the first section is in verses 1 through 13. The story begins with King Darius, who has not really been introduced to us earlier in the book of Daniel, except in the previous two verses in chapter 5, 30 to 31, which tell us that he took over the kingdom from King Belshazzar at the age of 62. Persia was a massive empire in the ancient world. It stretched all the way from India, all the way across the Fertile Crescent, down into Egypt and Asia Minor. It was the largest empire the world had ever seen. Absolutely powerful. And in order to govern this massive empire, it was divided into 120 regions called satrapies. And over each of those 120 regions, there was a local regional governor called a satrap. And then over those 120 regional governors, there were three men who were administrators over the entire empire. And verse 2 tells us that one of those three very important administrators who reported directly to the king was Daniel. That is power. And he was in promotion. In fact, he was so successful that even though he was already one of these three administrators, he was in line to be promoted to govern the entire empire. Why? Because, it says in verse 2, that he was accountable so that the king might not suffer loss. It implies that he was not corrupt. It implies that the king could trust him. And verse 3 says that he had distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities. Now, you know how it is when someone in the office is in line for a big promotion, everybody else gets angry, right? And the other two high officials, the NIV calls them administrators, and the 120 satraps created a conspiracy against him. They wanted him gone, and he was so exceptional, and his character was so impressive, they couldn't find any way to take him down. Verse 4 says that he was trustworthy. That means he was dependable and reliable. He was not corrupt. He could not be bought. He could not be twisted in order to take the line of a particular constituency. He was not negligent in his duties. In other words, he was a very unusual government official. There are two hints in the story, though, that the conspiracy was actually a bit more than just envy of his upcoming promotion. The first hint comes in verse 5, where it says, we're not going to catch him unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Okay, so he was known as being from another foreign religion. And then in verse 13, if you look down there, it says they called him one of the exiles from Judah. Now, I assume the king already knew that he was an exile from Judah. They all knew it, right? But this is a bit of an insight into their underlying motives. Daniel's a foreigner. I'm not sure that he's really one of us. Maybe he doesn't belong here. We certainly don't want this foreigner leading the empire. And so they hatched a conspiracy, and everyone is in on it. Look at verse 7. All the royal administrators and the prefects and the satraps and the advisors and the governors all agreed. Everybody was out to get him. The whole government, the entire bureaucracy, were all ganging up on Daniel. And they appeal to the king's vanity, and they recommend a law that says that no one can pray to anyone but the king for a period of 30 days, or you get thrown into the den of lions. So the king signs a decree that cannot be repealed, and now David is placed in a very, very difficult position. To this point, his faith and his identity as a Jew have not come into conflict with his role as a very important administrator of the Persian Empire. He's been very successful. There has not been any conflict. He has managed to be both a faithful Jew and a faithful and successful Persian leader. But now the government has made it an issue. They have made an issue out of his faith and an identity, and they have created a conflict between his faith and his social duty. So now Daniel has a choice. He can either take a break from his faith for 30 days, or he can be killed in a particularly nasty way. Now, just imagine for a minute, death by lion. There are a lot of ways to die, and there are a lot of terrible ways to die. I would think that up there at the top, one of the worst ways to die would be death by lion. Just imagine, but don't imagine too much, right? The ripping and the tearing and the eating. I mean, it is nasty, nasty business. So what is Daniel going to do? He has a choice to make. And in verse 10, we get our surprise in this first section of the story. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He is well aware of the trap that they have laid for him, but without missing a beat, he goes home, gets on his knees, and prays to God. It doesn't say that he thought about it for a few days. It doesn't say that he called up some of his friends and said, I'm not really sure what to do here. I don't know which way I'm going to go. We're not told that he second guesses himself or that there's any kind of internal turmoil or conflict. He learns that there's a death penalty for praying to God. And what does he do? He goes home and he prays to God. I mean, we can imagine the temptation. Only be a little compromise, right? 30 days without public prayer? He's not being asked to break a law of God. He's only being asked to omit a spiritual discipline. He's not being asked to pray to the king, necessarily. That would be idolatry. He can't do that. He's only being asked not to pray to anything else. I mean, for goodness sake, I've neglected prayer before because I was listening to sports radio or because I went to go get a snack. Lots of us omit prayer. Daniel could have prayed in private. He could have laid down at night and turned off all the lights and then very secretly in his bed with his eyes closed, pretending to sleep, he could have prayed there. No one would have known the difference. He could have prayed in his head while he was at work. No one would have known. And he's only giving thanks to God. Surely that can go on hold for a few weeks. God knows that he's thankful. And Daniel is important. If he's killed for neglecting prayer for a few weeks, think of all the good that he won't be able to do. Think of all the ways that he looks out for other Jewish exiles and all of the ways that he helps the Persian Empire to be run in a way that's according to God's principles. Look at all the opportunity cost of losing Daniel at such a high position. Surely there's a way to compromise here, and God doesn't want him to get the death penalty, right? That's not God's best life for him. But the compromise is not as little as it seems, because look what it says again in verse 10. It says, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Now that is a very interesting detail because the narrator doesn't tell us anything else about the architecture of his home. He doesn't have to give us that little detail, but he does for a reason. He's looking toward Jerusalem. He may have been one of the most important officials in the entire Persian Empire, but his home, his true home, is in Jerusalem. And that was the issue. It wasn't just taking 30 days away from a spiritual discipline. It wasn't just a lack of personal growth or some kind of technicality. It was fundamentally about who he was as his identity as a member of God's people. And the Persian conspirators knew it. They knew that's the only way that they were going to go after him. That was where his ultimate loyalty lay. And Daniel didn't make a big show of his prayer, but he didn't hide it either. And so he prays back at his house. And in verse 11, he's discovered by the officials, and they report him to the king. Look what they say in verse 13. Daniel, O king, pays no attention to you. He still prays three times a day. His loyalties lie elsewhere. He's not as faithful of a Persian administrator as you thought. He can't be a good Persian citizen. He can't be trusted with the responsibility that you've given to him. So the immovable object of Persian law and the unstoppable force of Daniel's faithfulness to God in prayer have met, and something has to give. And that's the end of the first section of our story. The first section is dominated by the conspiracy of the government officials. They're the only ones who speak, and the narrator presents them as this huge group, all in agreement, who are scheming against Daniel. And Daniel wasn't provocative. He didn't set out to cause any trouble. He got up every day, and he went to the office, and he worked hard for the good of the Persian Empire, and he sought to help the king to be successful. But at night, he went home, and he got down on his knees, and he knew where his true home was. He lived in Persia, but he knew that his true home was in Jerusalem. So when he was asked, commanded to neglect even a tiny aspect of his faith, a daily Thanksgiving prayer, when his ultimate loyalty was challenged, he would not compromise even an inch. And we've seen this before in the book. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are very accommodating to the Babylonians. They learn the Babylonian language, and they read their literature, and they even take Babylonian names. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. So he drew a hard line and he said, I will live in this land and I will flourish in this land, but I will do nothing, no matter how apparently small, that betrays my loyalty to God. Then in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are commanded to worship, Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, or else they're going to be burned alive in a furnace. That doesn't also sound like a very nice way to die. But they refuse and they say, we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up, so you're going to have to toss us in. And here in Daniel 6, the decree goes out, no praying to God, or you will be ripped open and eaten alive by lions. And Daniel says, what can I do? I will not compromise my faith. So Daniel serves as a model for us because as Christians in exile, our primary loyalty must be to our true home, the kingdom of God. And here is the first point, kind of the first implication from this first third of the story. We demonstrate that loyalty by obeying God no matter what. Life in exile can be tricky. In some countries that we live in some times, we have more freedom than others. But when there is a conflict that tests our ultimate loyalty, we choose our identity as the people of God. We draw a line and we say, with God's help, I will not cross it. I will not cease to serve the living God, no matter the consequences. If you live in a country like Nigeria and you follow Jesus, there is a very good chance that you're going to be abducted and murdered by terrorists. If you live in India, and because of the change that God's Spirit has made in your heart, you determine that you are going to love fully and accept fully those of a lower caste, you will be disowned by your family. And in the U.S., if we don't abandon a biblical view of gender and sexuality, if we don't accept an unbiblical definition of marriage, if we don't use the right pronouns, we are called bigots. We could lose our jobs. We get a bad reputation in society. We are mocked as imbeciles and accused of being haters. And someone might say, well, maybe we should compromise because, after all, this isn't a gospel issue. It's not a core Christian doctrine. But we deny God when we deny what he has revealed to us in his word. Someone might say, if you make this small compromise, then you are setting yourself up for other kinds of Christian influence. Pick your battle. Don't die on that hill. There are other hills to be taken. But we cannot compromise because as Christians, our identity as the people of God is at stake, and we will not say what is false, what God says is true, and we will not say what is true, what God says is false. When loyalty to the land of our exile is in conflict with loyalty to the kingdom of God, no matter how small that conflict seems, we choose God. Because Daniel was ready to be eaten alive by lions rather than take a 30-day break from his Thanksgiving prayers. All right, let's look at the next section in verses 14 through 22, the second third here. It says in verse 14, when the king heard this, that is, that Daniel had broken the law, he was greatly distressed. Now, we would expect the king to be distressed, right? Because one of his top three administrators has broken the fundamental law of loyalty to the Persian Empire. But here's the surprise in this section. It comes right here at the beginning. The reason that the king is distressed is not because he thinks that Daniel has been disloyal, but because he cares about Daniel so much. He's distressed that Daniel is in trouble. Look at verse 14. He was greatly distressed and he was determined to rescue Daniel. Now, it's instructive at this point to compare this reaction to the king Nebuchadnezzar back during the time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar heard that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had refused to worship the golden image, listen to his reaction. It says in chapter 3, verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were brought before the king. Verse 15, the king taunts them, what god will be able to rescue you out of my hand? Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed, and not for the better. Verse 22, the king's command to throw them in the fire was urgent. Nebuchadnezzar is so angry. He can't wait to see these guys burn alive. But here in chapter 6, King Darius isn't angry at Daniel. He's trying to rescue Daniel. We expect Darius to be offended. This law was supposedly about loyalty to the king. And Daniel is one of his top three advisors, and he's broken it. But instead, not only does the king determine to rescue Daniel, but he takes every opportunity to try to save him. He's trapped by his own law. It can't be changed. But look at how the narrator characterizes him by his actions and words. Look at verse 16. Even as they are throwing Daniel into the lions, the king says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." That sounds different than King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 18. He spent the night without eating. He was so upset, so worried. He didn't entertain himself in any way, and he couldn't sleep. And then in verse 19, as soon as the sun rose, he ran to the den of lions to try and figure out if Daniel was okay. And in verse 20, when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, are you okay? I've been worried about you all night." "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And there's this moment of silence, and the suspense builds. And then Daniel answers in verse 21, "May the king live forever." What an interesting comment. Turns out Daniel is pretty loyal to the king, because the way that Daniel answers, "Yes, I'm alive," is, "May you, O king of the Persians, live forever." Interesting. Daniel's response in verses 21 and 22 is key. It catches our attention because this is the only time in the entire story that Daniel speaks. So this is our chance to discover something about Daniel's perspective about all of this. And first of all, when he says, "May the king live forever," that is exactly the same way that all the other government officials, the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the prefects, addressed the king back in verse 6. So Daniel is talking to the king just like they do. It suggests that Daniel is just as loyal as they are to the king. Maybe more so, because he's not trying to come up with this deception. Then he says in verse 22, "God delivered me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty." In other words, I didn't deserve, because I had broken God's law, to be thrown into the den of lions. And actually, king, I have not done anything against you. I have not done anything that would cause you to try and come after me. Just because I pray to my God and my primary loyalty lies with him does not mean that I am not also loyal to you. That's the end of the second section. In this section, the story, the king's concern for Daniel and Daniel's loyalty to the king reveals something very important about Daniel's approach to exile. Even though Daniel is absolutely uncompromising and unbending about his true home, he is equally invested in working for the good of his present home in Persia. We've already seen this at the beginning of the story when the narrator tells us that he had distinguished himself in government service and that he was trustworthy and he had integrity and he fulfilled all of his duties without fail. And now Daniel is about 70 years old. And he has proven over a lifetime of service that he has been committed to the good of the Persian Empire. It is not his ultimate home, but it is his home for now. So his faith in God and his character compel him to do his very best, to be the very best citizen that he can be. And he has earned the respect and the love of the king because of that. Daniel has dual citizenship. He has two homes. There is a hierarchy. He knows which home takes priority, but that does not need to be a threat to the king because he has proven himself day after day after day. If the government makes his faith incompatible with Persian law, he will choose his faith, but otherwise, he will be the best Persian citizen that he can be. He is a model for us. As Christians in exile, our primary loyalty must be to the true home that we have, the kingdom of God. And here is a second implication, but whenever we can, we must be the very best citizens in our country of exile. We should live joyfully and responsibly and peacefully and engaged, caring for others and loving and accepting them. Paul says in 1 Timothy that we should live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We should obey the laws of our country, respect our authorities at every level, work hard, be people of integrity, care for the poor, treat every single person with dignity, no matter who they are. Christians always, we always face this temptation to go to one extreme or the other. On the one extreme, we might just be tempted to be citizens of the world, right? We betray our faith without even really thinking about it. We easily and readily adopt the values of our culture. We look to the idol of politics to solve our problems. And if our political party has a particular perspective on something, we just adopt that, and then we even argue about it. We buy and consume, and we entertain ourselves, and we work hard for that promotion, and it's really difficult to tell that we even have another passport. But on the other extreme, we can refuse to engage with the world at all. We aren't even being asked to deny our faith, but we become rigid and bitter and antagonistic, and we judge non-Christians and hope that they fail, and we refuse to help our communities, and we just kind of stay in our little isolated churches. We attack people on Twitter and Facebook. We are just waiting to watch the world burn so that we can go and have our true home in heaven. That's where the action is. Back when President Trump was president, back when Donald Trump was president, I heard a lot of Christians just ripping on him. They made fun of his hair. They called him a monster. They laughed about his multiple marriages. They made fun of his son. Now that President Biden is in power, a different set of Christians is chanting, "Let's go, Brandon." And they're making fun of his old age, and they're calling him senile, and they're calling him a fool, and laughing at things he does. That is not right. That is not right. That's not how we're called to live in exile as Christians. Regardless of who's in power, and trust me, King Darius was not a faithful believer in Yahweh. He was a pagan king who would just as easily send his followers into a den of lions or kill them in other nasty ways. He was a pagan, brutal king. And if anyone had recourse or a reason to be opposed to him and to be disrespectful to him and disloyal to him, it was Daniel. But we should be the best of citizens, engaged and caring and loving others no matter who they are, and praying for our political leaders instead of ripping on them, and seeking the good of the city where God has placed us. Daniel is a model of walking that line between the two extremes. He is both uncompromising in his faith, and he is fully engaged in his present land for good. For the last section, let's look at verses 23 to 28, the last third of this story. The surprise here is that Daniel is saved, but his enemies are destroyed. That is a surprise, because you're talking about a pretty big conspiracy at the top levels of the Persian government. The king has lifted Daniel out of the den, and no wound was found on him at all. It isn't that he managed to fight the lions off with a stick, and he can be resuscitated. No, he's totally fine. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. But then it tells us why in verse 23. It's because he had trusted in his God. The narrator doesn't want you to miss that. He doesn't want you to have to figure that on your own. It wasn't a coincidence that Daniel was preserved in the den of lions. God did that. And in verse 24, Daniel's accusers are thrown into the lions along with their wives and their children. That tells us two important things. First, It tells us that Daniel had been saved earlier from the lions only by God's power. You know, some scholars have suggested, well, maybe the lions were drugged, or maybe they were all ill from a virus and they just didn't feel like eating that day, or maybe they had been fed earlier and so when Daniel was thrown in there, they just weren't hungry at the time. No, because as soon as Daniel comes out and a huge group of families gets thrown in there, the lions are so violent and so hungry they devour them before they even hit the ground. So it definitely teaches us that God was the one who did it, but it teaches us something else too, something very important actually for God's people, and that is that not only is God's servant Daniel saved, but Daniel's enemies, who are God's enemies, are destroyed. Maybe we feel a little bit uncomfortable about that, but that is a very important teaching, particularly in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. When God's people are oppressed and mistreated by evildoers, they can have hope that God will fight for his people and that justice will be done in the end. Look at verses 26 and 27. This is how the miracle affects King Darius. He writes a letter to all the nations and peoples, and he says, "For he, the God of Daniel, is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And so in a wonderful irony, we learn about the nature and the character and the power of God from the mouth of a pagan king. And then the last verse in the story, verse 28, tells us that Daniel prospers in exile. Daniel was miraculously saved because he trusted in God. If he had primarily been a citizen of Persia, he would have compromised, or would have attempted some kind of legal loophole, or would have called in some favors from his social network, or bribed somebody perhaps. If his loyalty were to the Persian Empire, he would have used Persian tactics. But he is a citizen of the kingdom of God. He knows to whom he belongs. And that's why when he hears the decree, he goes home and he gets on his knees and he prays about it. I mean, when you think about that calculus, that this is not a fictional story. When you think about that calculus, on the one hand, is the entire bureaucracy of the Persian Empire out to get you, including a decree of the king that cannot be changed. This story just continually repeats that. It cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. Then on the other hand, you've got prayer. That's the calculus. So is Daniel a fool? Is he a fool for letting go of Persian tactics and throwing his lot in with the power of God? No, he's not a fool, because in the end, God is victorious. He knows that God is trustworthy, and it is always wiser to throw our lot in with God than whatever is stacked up against us. As Christians in exile, our primary loyalty must be to our true home, the kingdom of God. Why? Here's implication number three. Because we can be confident that God's kingdom will be victorious in the end. This story is a paradigm. Paradigms aren't fixed rules, they're patterns that we can learn from. We know God does not always rescue his people. He does not always rescue his people from martyrdom and death and torture for his sake when they're in their land of exile. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell King Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God can save us, but even if he does not, we will not worship your image." We know lots of times Christians suffer and die for their faith. They rot away in terrible prisons with no hope of being released. Their children are abducted. Churches are closed. Pastors are imprisoned. Sometimes in Christian history, Christians have had their full faith in God and they have been eaten by lions. And God does not stop it. But God ultimately wins. So this is a paradigm for us. It's teaching us a pattern. His people always end up victorious in the end if they trust in him. When we experience pressure to conform, when we are persecuted for our faith, when we are rejected because of our values, we can have confidence in the final victory of God. We will go to our own country, and we will live in our true home with God. That's what the author of Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 11, he says, the people of God acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, but they desire a better country, a heavenly one, for God had prepared for them a city. When I was a teenager, people would ask me where I was from, and I would hesitate. And do I say Kinshasa, Zaire, or Dayton, Ohio? I'll ask you, where are you from? You have two homes as well, Chicago, Illinois, and the Kingdom of God. And that is your true home, even though it may not always feel like it. Listen again to King Darius, who watched Daniel stay true to God and then watched God deliver Daniel. He is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves and performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Let's pray. Lord, we are not flippant about the challenges of persecution and the terrible difficulties that many of our brothers and sisters face around the world. We pray for them this morning. We're reminded of those who suffer, even to the point of death. And we pray that you would strengthen and help them and make your presence known to them. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give them the grace to stand true to the gospel. You would deliver them from their enemies and ruin those who have set their face against you. And for all of us, we pray that you would teach us to serve you with total commitment and unrelenting allegiance. And we also pray that you would help us to serve you with faithfulness and integrity and diligence and love and to be the best citizens of Chicago. But in the midst of that, to be uncompromising in our loyalty to you. We long to see your ultimate victory and to be in our eternal home with you. And so we pray with the Apostle John, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.